John 13 is where we're going to be. As we just continue to work our way through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we try to best understand the context of God's Word. Once you find John 13, go ahead and stand with me. We're going to give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we just listen to it read aloud. This is actually what the people of God would do in the Old Testament. Whenever the law would be read aloud, they would all stand. Not that this is a rule that we must do now. It's not a commandment given to us as a church, but there's some reverence that's involved in that. That's why we do that. So let's look at verse 31 as we're going to start and read through the end of the chapter, verse 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You may be seated. Just to recap for you, and especially for those who haven't been here the last few weeks, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, of course, and Jesus is approaching quickly the cross. It's coming really quickly. Even though, if you flip through your Gospel of John account, you'll see that there's a whole lot of chapters still left to go. We're only on chapter 13. There's still many to go. Actually, from chapters 13 to 17 is going to all take place in the period of one night. It's just Jesus' conversation with his disciples in one night, the night before he goes to the cross. Okay? And so that's where we're at. Now, what's interesting is that just before we're getting to our scripture today, what we read is where Jesus is, he's washing the feet of the disciples. He speaks about how there's going to be a betrayer among them. And then essentially he tells Judas, go do what you have to do. And the disciples around him, the other disciples, don't know what he means by that. They're assuming, because they have such trust in Judas, because after all, they gave him control of the money bag. They thought maybe he was saying, go get some more food. We're going to keep having a good fellowship throughout the night because it is Passover. And so off Judas goes. But that sets in motion the final kind of chapter of the story of Jesus' earthly life until it's going to lead to his death, burial and resurrection, his ascension, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then someday coming back one day, of course. But this is the part of that earthly story that we're kind of getting to the conclusion of, okay? And so in light of just talking about the betrayer and Judas really not being one of the core believers of the 12, now we're left with 11 who are in the room who are following Jesus, and these are actual faithful followers of Christ. They're actually genuine believers. And so the true believers are in the room, so what's Jesus going to say to the true believers? And that's kind of where we're at today. So in our text, we're going to zero in over the next 2 weeks on three points that I see in the text. And often, as is the case, you're going to see things that maybe I don't see or I don't have time to cover. And you're going to think, ooh, this is also something that's worth noting too. And I want to underline this or make a note in the margins of my Bible. Maybe there's cross references. My grandmother would always do that. She'd write cross references up in the margins of her Bible so that she'd be reminded to go back and look at that at different times. And so you do the work that you need to do. Be a Berean. See that what the scripture says is actually what it says, and what I'm preaching is actually what the scripture says, so that you will not be believing just with this gullibility, right? You're actually understanding the truth yourself. That's the goal. And so here's the three primary points that we're going to emphasize in the next couple of weeks as the scripture presents them to us. The glorification of God in verses 31 through 33, the command of Jesus in verses 34 and 35, and then finally have the correction of Peter in verses 36 to 38, but it really bleeds into chapter 4. Okay, that last one goes into chapter 4. So these first couple of verses can seem a little jumbled, right? When I started first reading and you see that word glorified over and over again, and sentence structure is a little different, obviously, in New Testament times than the way you and I would maybe write a sentence today. Sometimes they just seem like they're ongoing, never-ending, they're repetitive, especially when you get in some of Paul's writings. And so rather than be intimidated by that or quickly flip a switch and just get to the good part that we all are very familiar with the new commandment to love one another, we do want to camp out a little bit on that first part here, which is the glorification of God. And I will say this, what does the word even mean? That's a good question to start with. What does the word glorify mean? Have you thought about that? We use it. We have this churchy language, right? This Christianese that we speak often, and glorify is one of those words, but we don't really use it outside of church a whole lot, if we're honest with ourselves, right? And have you ever thought about that? What does it mean? Have you looked it up before? Well, the Greek word is doxazo, and it means to bestow upon, to magnify, and to praise. Now, I want you to notice the first couple of verses as we do see this glorification of God on display here. Let's reread them. Look at verse 31, and we're going to see that magnification, the praising, we're going to see that take place throughout this section, right? This is really what he's highlighting for us, I think. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, when who had gone out? Judas. When Judas had left the room, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This phrase, or this word, I should say, glorify or glorification, it's obviously, we get glory and glorification and glorify, it's all from the same general root word. But in this particular context, we can see that this same way it's used here is used multiple times in the scripture. And that's a good way to study the Bible, is to have a word study where you say, man, how is this used in other places in the scriptures to where it's going to help me best understand the meaning of this word in this particular type of context. Like, for example, in Matthew 5:16, in the same way it says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, think magnify, praise, want to honor him, those sort of things. Or maybe 1 Peter 4:16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now that's a little different. There's something innate about that, something that comes from within with this one. This is kind of a heart attitude, even that even though you might suffer, if it's for your faith, let you glorify in that name. What name? That name of Christian that you wear now as a follower of Jesus. Let you glorify God in that name. Or maybe Mark 2, where we read, you guys know the story. There's like four friends, they're hauling in their paralyzed buddy. Jesus is ministering in a home, and they can't get to Jesus because it's too crowded, right? And so what do? They are desperate, man. They want for Jesus to just heal their friend, and this shows their faith. And so they crawl up onto the roof. They pull away some of the roofing so that they can lower him down into the middle of what essentially is Jesus' sermon, his teaching. And they successfully do that. You can just imagine the gasps that come in from the crowd as here comes this guy on a pallet. And so what does Jesus do? Now, by the way, he knows the Pharisees are watching, right? They're gathered right there and maybe looking through the window. Who knows how close they are? And they're seeing what's going on. And so Jesus, not only does he heal the guy, but he forgives his sins. And that really causes a stir amongst the religious leaders of the day, right? They're ticked off because they're thinking, only God can absolve sins. Only God can forgive sins. Are you claiming to be God? Who do you think you are? Of course he's claiming to be God. That's exactly who he is and was. And so he forgives this guy's sins, but there's this interesting verse in verse 12 in that section that I want to read for you. It says, "And he arose and immediately," talking about the guy who just got healed from being paralyzed, he rose and immediately picked up his bed, like a mat they would have been laying on, and he went out before them all, and they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So you see where this action, this miracle, leads to this glorification, this glorifying of God from the people. There is this praise. People can't help but glorify God. So Jesus himself is almost like this, is the right word, conduit for praise to the Father. He's being used by his obedience to the Father, actually, to stir within the hearts of the people a praise for God the Father. I like how gotquestions.org puts it. It says this, quote, "God is glorious, that is, he is great and magnificent. He is exceptionally grand in his nature and deeds. Full of splendor and majesty is his work," it says in Psalm 111, verse 3. And gotquestions.org goes on and it says this, "When we glorify him, we acknowledge his greatness and splendor and laud him for it. When we give him glory, as all the world is told to do in Revelation 14:7, we direct our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving, and our worship to him who alone is worthy." That's what's involved in the glorifying of the Lord. Okay? So when Jesus speaks of being glorified, there's essentially four ways in which glorification is talked about in these couple of verses. And it's worth noting. It's easy to get kind of confused. I get that. But let's just take it slowly and see what it says. The first thing we want to see is the word "now," where it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And what does that tell us about the glorification of the Son of Man? Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus. That term comes from Daniel. That's a messianic term, a title given to Jesus. He would refer to himself as the Son of Man. It's a way of saying, "I am the Messiah." But it says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." That means his glorification is imminent. It is upon him. Things have been set in motion. Judas is doing what he's going to do. What's he going to do? He's going to go collect his 30 pieces of silver. He's going to deceive and betray and do all the things that he's going to do. He's already been inhabited by Satan himself, possessed by Satan himself, just before he left the room. So things are set in motion. The glorification of Jesus is imminent. It is here. These things cannot be undone, the things that have been set in motion. But that's the way that God's plans always work, actually, if we think about that. The statement by Jesus highlights for his disciples that the final stage of the plan is upon them now. The second way we see glorification used, or the word "glorify" or "glorified" used, is where it says God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him, meaning that through Jesus' obedience to the Father, God the Father is glorified. So obedience is really this essential component that's tied to the Father receiving glory. When people see what Jesus does, they attribute it to God the Father. They worship God. They give thanks to God. And it's all because of Jesus' obedience. You kids, think of it in simple terms, right? You children in the room, think of it like this. You honor your mom and your dad by obeying them. That's how you honor them. It's tied to how they feel honored is whenever you obey them. You disobey them? That's dishonoring them, you see? So that fifth commandment is a big one for y'all. You know, you should honor your father and your mother, right? And it's tied to obedience. It's probably the number one way that I would argue that teenagers in particular, or even kids who are still living underneath the authority of their parents in their home, it's the number one way that you can show your worship for the Lord and glorify the Lord is through your obedience as unto the Lord to your parents, so long as they're not asking you to sin. This is the number one way you can show your love for the Lord is by obeying your parents. By obeying your parents. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought I could show my love for the Lord by singing songs." That's one way. but your songs, it really doesn't, I don't see how that's going to be a lot very meaningful if you're just not living that out with your actions at home in particular, right? So this is something that we need to evaluate in our own lives. I was saddened to hear the passing of Vodi this past week, and I long to catch up with him. If there's going to be a campfire in heaven, I want to sit around it with Vodi and talk. And I long to catch up with a lot of the saints that have gone on to be with the Lord. And he was one of those guys, along with, I would say, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, John Piper, and R.C. Sproul, that if I had a Mount Rushmore, and I know that's more people than would fit on Mount Rushmore, but if I had a Mount Rushmore of modern pastors, preachers who have had a profound impact on my life and my ministry and my worldview, it would be those guys. And Vodi's right there at the top of that list for me. Just in the books I've read from him, my whole direction in life, the reason we have as many kids as we do probably is greatly impacted by Vodi. Now, Reese wanted to have 8 when we first got engaged, which was before Vodi came into our lives, but it was shortly after that he came in too. So he just kind of jumped on Team Reese with what he was teaching, because I only wanted 2. And I didn't want to homeschool. I thought weirdos homeschooled. And then, Vodi jumping on Team Reese convinced me absolutely that those were the best things to do for our children. And so I'm going to miss Vodi. We've had a couple of personal conversations with him at conferences, or whenever I went specifically to see his church when he was pastoring in the Conroe area before we launched this church. But I'll say this, he's one of those guys that he had a lot of like one-liners that stood out in my mind. And one of the ones that stood out in my mind that I've used over the years is this simple understanding of what obedience is. When he was talking about children specifically, their obedience to their parents, he said, let's talk about what obedience is. Obedience is, and my kids could probably tell the answer to this, it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. That's obedience. If you take one of those components out of that, it's not obedience. Delayed obedience is not obedience. Obedience with a bad attitude is not biblical obedience. You see, defiance is not obedience, obviously. So you take one of those out, you don't have biblical obedience. And I agree with that. I think Vodi hit the nail on the head. And the same applies with Jesus. Think about that. He perfectly always obeyed the Father. That means he perfectly always was bringing glory to the Father through his obedience, honoring the Father perfectly. Wow, that's incredible. The third way we see glorification used is by highlighting that not only has Jesus glorified God the Father, but God the Father glorifies Jesus. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So there's this mutual glorification taking place, and I think that's the whole point of Jesus even saying this. He's wanting to put this in his disciples' minds and their hearts to say, we're one and the same. And actually, it's that way for all the members of the Trinity. There is a mutual glorification that takes place within the Trinity. Okay? You ever think about how the Trinity is, it doesn't need us. The Lord doesn't need us in any way, right? It can get glory within its own self, within himself. And this is one of those kind of reminders about that. There's this mutual glorification taking place. Notice also that little word in verse 32, it will take place. It reads that God will also glorify him, and that's the fourth thing that we see. God will also glorify him. So there's a future glorification that will take place beyond that Thursday night that's happening in the story. It's already happening. Things are set in motion. The time is here. But it's not going to be finished just because he's going to be nailed to a cross and killed. There's this future glorification that's going to take place. There would be layers of glorification. You can think of it that way. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension. the sitting at the right hand of the Father, the return of Jesus, the eternal reward of his suffering, which would be the inheritance of the saints. We are going to be the reward for his suffering that he receives for all of eternity, if you think of it like that. We're the crown that he gets to wear because of his winning the event, the race, the prize, whatever you want to say. This is something that's going to happen throughout all of eternity, actually, is this ongoing glorifying of the Lord, of Jesus. After all, he purchased us with his blood. And these things represent layers or levels or examples of Jesus' glorification. It's actually pretty a wild concept to think that Jesus' glorification is actually tied to his humiliation. But that's what the cross is, right? I mean, didn't he just do this by painting a picture of this humiliation by washing the feet of his disciples? He gave them a real-life picture. And again, it's not just teaching us how to be servant leaders. That's part of it. But it's painting a bigger picture, I think, of what is to come in the next 24 hours for him. Probably even 12 hours for him. And it's going to be the death of that he's going to go through on the cross. Remember that Jesus spoke about this in chapter 12, verse 23, just one chapter back of John. He says this, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" So he's speaking of that humiliation he's going to have to go through that's going to lead to his ultimate death. But that's part of the plan for him to be glorified and for the Father to be glorified and eventually even the Spirit to be glorified. Now, he's going to be glorified regardless, but they're going to recognize that and his tie into all that a little bit later on, I think. I was able to watch a few of the races of some of the world's fastest athletes in the last 8 or 9 days because they were competing in this 2025 World Athletics Championships in Tokyo. And I like the fast stuff. I don't care for the long distance stuff personally. I was made to run cross country in high school for basketball, and I hated it. And so I just avoid even watching it now if I can help it. No offense, Haley Speed. I know you love to do long distance running. But I had no desire to run 3.1 miles, but I was made to do it. And I would fake an injury if I could go back in time just to where I wouldn't have to do that stuff. But I was able to watch some of these clips. And you know what's interesting to me is regardless of the country and how they celebrate at the end, there's always this awesome celebration of whoever wins the gold. And some countries, man, they're celebrating because they got bronze because they've never medaled before, right? They're throwing a party and going crazy. Now, think about that. There's going to be this ongoing celebration for Jesus and what he has won through his humiliation on the cross and his resurrection, of course. He's for all of eternity, there's going to be this glorification that he receives by his saints. That's and I would say angels as well. It's really quite the picture to think about. William Barclay, who got a lot of things wrong in his theology, I do not endorse his theology one bit. He did get this right. I came across this quote. I actually had some of his commentaries in my office, and I was looking at some of his commentaries, and I started looking up who he was, and I think Nate and I had this conversation at one point months back, and I'd forgot about it. And I started looking up things that he believed in, and I was like, that's going in the trash. So I threw away all my commentaries from William Barclay. But he did say this before I threw them away, so you get the last thing I got from him. "The greatest glory in life is the glory which comes from sacrifice." And there's truth in that, right? Even from a heretic. There's truth in that. It's true for those athletes. They sacrificed, and so therefore the glory they received made it all the more worth it, right? It was like super sweet and special because they knew they had put in months and months of work preparing for those races. It's true on the battlefield in times of war. Who do we honor the most? Those who gave them their lives on the battlefield, right? They sacrificed. Those received the glory the most. I would say to some extent, now I'm not an expert on this, but maybe even in the medical field, we kind of expect doctors and nurses just to do their job, and it's usually a thankless job. But who do we often praise? Those organ donors who passed away but donated organs, those who are still alive and are able to give certain organs away. Like that, that's who gets the praise. Those who sacrifice so that other people can live. That's what Christ has done. He has ultimately gone through the ultimate sacrifice so that you and I can be saved. The glorification of the Son and the Father is ultimately realized in the future hope of believers. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul proclaims this. He says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the future glorification will be this culmination of God's redemptive plan. It's not like his plan stopped with Jesus' death on the cross. And your gospel presentation should not stop there either. You should go on and talk about the resurrection. That's a key part of that plan and the gospel story. But it doesn't really even stop there. It's just going to go on and on and on. This future glorification is key. It's key. It's ongoing. Look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So once again, Jesus knew they only had a few more hours left with them, and then he was off to the cross, not only to take a Roman beating and suffer this horrible death of asphyxiation on the cross, no, far worse than that, and we talk about this nearly every Sunday. What he did on the cross was he took the wrath of the Father upon himself as our substitutionary atonement, so that you and I who believe in him, and for all who for all time believe in him, looking back now, all those people from that moment forward who believed in him would not have to answer for their sins themselves. It's an amazing thing. And it's really amazing when you realize how much you don't deserve it. That's when grace becomes truly amazing. When you realize how much of a wretched sinner you are. And that, you know what? I deserve what he took on himself. I deserve that. And so it makes the cross really, really outstanding. He would take the wrath of the Father upon himself, becoming our substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And we're going to stop here, and we'll continue all this next week. I just want you to maybe think through this and ask yourself, have I been glorifying the Lord because of what he's done and his obedience to the Father recently? Like today, did I even glorify him for what he's done? Do I realize there's this mutual glorification that takes place within the Trinity? And what a delight it is for me to even be a part of that, to give that to them, to glorify the Lord? Does my life reflect my honoring of the Lord with my obedience to him and him calling me to do certain things, talk to certain people, maybe repent of certain sins? Is there this ongoing effort to honor the Lord with my obedience, which brings him glory? Those are good things to ask. I have to ask him of myself as well, right? Let's pray together, and then we're going to stand and sing our closing song. God, we are so in awe of how much we can cover and look at just with a couple of verses, because your Bible, your word is rich with truth. But it's not just something to give us head knowledge and puff us up and help us to be theological knights that can slash down any argument that comes our way. Lord, it's gives us a big picture of who you are. And that's the goal, is to have a bigger view of you, God, and really a smaller view of ourselves. So thank you for that. And thank you, Father, that you've called us to apply these things to our lives so that we live out the truth and not just gather more and more knowledge and information. Lord, we want to be knowledgeable of truth, but we want to then live it out in a way that brings you glory. So help us to do that. Help us to evaluate ourselves to see if we're even in the faith, to see if we're genuinely saved, That's the ultimate way you get glories, by people coming to know you. And so we pray that if that needs to happen today, that that would certainly take place, that a conversation would be had with myself or with an elder or with a parent or with a friend, so that somebody knows that somebody else in the room needs to get right with you. And we want to encourage that. So help us, Father, as we sing our last song together, that you are glorified as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.